My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor here, and I am also hosting or making some announcements and taking up the offering. We'll jump in here, and we'll jump in at a, let me just say, one of the most unusual stories that has happened in a long, long time. This next picture will be worth 1,000 words, and you, most of you will be aware, but not everybody will be aware of what this story is all about, because not everybody loves hockey, not everybody grew up in Canada, and not everybody, you know, appreciates this game. Some of you, like, I had a lady that came up to me this morning. She's volunteering at the Breer. Is it the Breer or the Briar? Just kidding. And about some thing, rocks and stuff like that, and rocks, paper, scissors. I played that when I was a kid. But anyways, there's some curling going on, and I'm not a curling fan. And she said, I'm not a hockey fan, but I understood your illustration. So some of us know about this. So in the game of hockey, right, two teams, a week ago it was the Toronto Maple Leafs against the Carolina Hurricanes. And the hockey team has two goalies. They have usually the starter and then the second stringer. And you usually play your starter most times. But last week, the starter was injured on the Carolina Hurricanes team. And so the second stringer came in, or the second goalie came in, and he got bamboozled in the second period, run right over, which was like awesome. And where's Don Cherry when you need him? And so he got wiped out, just an illegal check, and that was bad, of course, really bad. But that left the Hurricanes without a goalie. No goalie. But in the NHL, the National Hockey League, they have what's called an emergency backup goalie who sits in the wings at games, and he will service either team if they get into this unusual spot of having no goalie. It's really weird. So last Saturday night, a week ago, a Zamboni driver, he drives a machine that waters the ice to smooth it out to make it good for skating. A Zamboni driver, he played at a certain level. He's 42 years old. He was not a superstar goalie by any stretch of the imagination. He is a practice goalie for the Maple Leafs, but he is the emergency goalie. He's the Zamboni driver. And so he gets called in. And if you're a Leaf fan, you're thinking, what? This is really awesome. Because he is going to get slaughtered. Because, I mean, the Toronto Maple Leafs, they have some of the best firepower in the NHL, even though they might not make the playoffs. But they are a really, really good team. And so this is hockey night in Canada. So if you're Canadian, like, this is it. This is, like, the most important show on earth, right? A hockey night in Canada for some. And there's millions of people watching. There are 20 people in the stands. And David Ayers comes out. And this Zamboni driver. And people are thinking, this is David and Goliath. First two shots, two goals. And we think, if you're a Maple Leafs fan, we're on our way. This slaughter has begun. But then what happened? Well, he stars in a 6-3 win over the Toronto Maple Leafs. He makes a total of 8 saves. He becomes the oldest NHL goalie to win on his debut. Afterward, he was named the game's first star. The Hurricanes, the Carolina Hurricanes, started selling shirts with his number on it. He's starting to collect royalties and giving a lot of them away to the Kidney Foundation, apparently, because he was a kidney transplant person. Ayers is a full-blown media sensation. This past week, he did the U.S. talk show circuit, going on shows like the Today Show and Good Morning America. And his goalie stick was inducted into the Hockey Hall of Fame. Isn't that crazy? I can tell a lot of you maybe don't watch hockey. This is like the first time you've heard this story. But yeah, I had actually some people come up to me after the first and said, hey, I didn't quite get that illustration. I thought, well, probably you don't watch hockey. Okay, I get that. So I'm trying to be a little bit more clear here. Zamboni driver. So imagine yourself in that kind of situation. Like, you're a Zamboni driver. You drive a truck. You're like, you're retired. You don't really play at a high level. You're a practice goalie. And you get called in. If that was you, I mean, think about it, right? You'd be a little bit nervous. I'd be just freaking out, you know, like oh my goodness. And you've got 20,000 critics to mock you, to make fun of you every time you let a puck in the net, because it looks like that's what's going to happen. I think some of us would say, you know, when that happens in life, that can sometimes be really a good thing. When you get called into the rink, onto the rink with someone, a team perhaps that's a higher performing team, a smarter individual, better at the game, whatever the game is, in business or in school, sometimes when you know you're the dumbest person in the room, which happens to me all the time, or if you're the least skilled person in the room, the least experienced person in the room, sometimes that can be really, really good. Because it exposes your weaknesses, it challenges you, you rise to another level, you learn. Of course, your ego goes out the door because there's no place for ego when you're a Zamboni driver. Well, with that story this morning, we come to Ephesians. Ephesians is written by the Apostle Paul. He's writing to a province. The capital is Ephesus. This is like, I think, our fifth week in this series. Immeasurable Riches, which is the title there, which is talking about all that God has done for us. Now, as we come to Ephesians, and the text is Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, some of those segments in there, which we read earlier. But Paul does an incredibly, he does a crazy thing in our text this morning. Paul calls all humanity onto the ice. He calls all of humanity. He calls us into the rink, onto the ice, with a superstar. And his name is Jesus. He intentionally puts us up against someone who was in a completely different league than we are. And Paul is about to proceed and demonstrate that all of humanity are Zamboni drivers. In the sense that we don't measure up, that we're not as good as Jesus. we can't stop pucks that well. We're in over our heads. In fact, you remember there are lots of texts that remind us that we're in over our heads if you put us up against Jesus. In Hebrews it says this of Jesus, he's the heir of all things, through whom also he, God, created the world. So okay, right there, whoa, we're in trouble. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We are in over our heads. So why would Paul compare us with Christ? Why would he do that? Why would he invite us onto the rink and say, okay, here's the superstar, and you, humanity, like a Zamboni driver, you really don't measure up here, but I'm going to put you on the ice, and we're going to compare records here. Why would he do that? That's an important question for us this morning, because I think it's when we understand that we understand the power and the beauty and the wonder of Jesus and the power and the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. And so as we think about that this morning, I'm going to invite you to come to the rink with me. The rink is our text, Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. If you haven't turned there already, please do, or there are blue Bibles in the back of the pew in front of you. And I'm going to read this text again. I'm not going to read it all, but as we read it, you'll notice on this next slide, there are three words that I want you to notice. I want you to notice the word dead, raised, and seated. And I want you to notice how they're used. So we're going to pick this up in the middle of Paul's prayer, verse 19 of chapter 1. And he's talking about the riches, our glorious inheritance in the saints. And verse 19, so notice for these words, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he, and here's some words, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And now we come to the Zamboni text. And you were dead. Huh? There's the word again, but now it's applied to us. In the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in on the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By the grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Did you notice the three words? Dead, raised, seated. Paul invites humanity, okay, come on to the rink here. Come on to the rink and let's look at the superstar's record. Let's look at your record. Let's see how you would perform. Why would Paul do that? Why would he be inviting us to see this comparison? He compares us in three ways, at least dead, raised, and seated. Let me show you. The first word, dead. Notice in verse 20, it says that the Father worked in Christ, of chapter 1 of Christ, when he raised him from the dead. So Jesus had been dead, raised. Chapter 2, verse 1 now comes to us, and it says, and you were dead. Right. So if you look at that just from a very simple context, like simple observation, one of the simple observations is, okay, one of the things that we have in common with Jesus is that we were dead. Jesus was dead, he was raised, we were dead, and we're no longer dead. But that's for his audience. He's talking to a particular audience who have put their faith in Christ. And so this idea of death is past tense for Jesus, he's been raised, and past tense for his audience who have put their faith in Christ, they were dead. So there's maybe some common ground. But what else do we note? If we read the larger context in terms of Jesus' death, we know that that death was, certainly there was a spiritual aspect of that. We're not denying that. But in this particular context, we know that death there was a physical death. And you might say, well, how do you know that? Well, if you read verse 7 of chapter 1, it says that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. The blood, the shed blood. Jesus died a physical death and he was physically raised. So there's a physicality to this idea of Jesus' death. But the strange thing is when we look at the word death here being used to describe us, verse 1, and we were dead in the trespasses and sin which we used to walk following the course of this world. Dead people don't walk if we're physically dead. So we're obviously physically alive, very much alive, because we're walking and following. And so we'll come back to that, to develop that a little bit more. There's a difference here. Now, here's a really weird question. But if you were to take this text and you were able to stick your nose up to the text and smell the death of Jesus. And then if you were able to go to the death of Zamboni drivers, chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, right, and smell that. What's that death smell like? Kind of a weird question, I know. What's the death of Jesus smell like? Well, if you go to chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it says this of Ephesians. Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us. And notice it here, and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. A fragrant offering. His death is being referred to here as a sweet smelling sacrifice, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. In fact, Paul in Philippians 2 says, Jesus became obedient to death. And then he says, even death on a cross. And yet, if you look at our death, what do Zamboni drivers smell like? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Here's how I'd put it. It's on the slide here. Jesus' death was a demonstration of his obedience. Our death was a demonstration of our disobedience. There's nothing fragrant and sweet smelling about our death. We are Zamboni drivers. Notice here how Paul then further explains our death, a spiritual death. Notice he says, and you were dead, verse 2, verse 1 of chapter 2. So you were dead. It's an adjective. It's describing a spiritual death, not physical death, that we're out of relationship to God. And then he goes on to further explain this. He says, you were dead in what? In your trespasses and sins. There's a bit of redundancy here, but he's driving home a point. The word trespass in the Greek literally means false steps. There's a right way to walk and there's a wrong way to walk. And the reason you're dead is because you're not following in obedience to God. You're following down your own path. And those are false steps in light of who God is. And then he says the word sins. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, plural. Which the idea of sins is here to ignore something that is required of God as demonstrated in his character or in his law. So I understand the character of God or something about the character of God and I ignore it. Or I understand something about God's truth and I don't want anything to do with it. Sin. And it's a very comprehensive word here. It doesn't refer just to one particular area. It refers to whether this is in my thought, it's in my feelings or speech or action. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. So how are Zamboni drivers smelling right now so far? And notice here the compelling forces or influences over this the Zamboni driver, over us who we're dead. Notice he goes on, he says, the sins in which you once walked following the course of this world. Compelling influences. You were following the course of the world. The word world here, and you have to understand that the world always isn't like, the world isn't like the big bad world out there. But there are times where Paul uses and says the world, as in those things about the world, cultural things that are going on that actually pull you away from the world, the cosmos. There are things about the course of the world that are pulling you away, that are affecting your behavior, your habits, your attitudes, which are alien to God's character and his will. And so you weren't following God, you were following the world. But then he says something else, which some of us might kind of find, whoa, this is heavy duty stuff. And he says, following the course of this world, and now following what else? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So listen to what Paul's saying. You were dead, and it's kind of stunk. It wasn't a fragrant offering. It was about trespass. It was about sin. You're following the world. And now he's bringing in the demonic. Well, thank you very much, Paul. The demonic. Ephesians is an interesting book. It's written to a region, likely, but definitely the capital, Ephesus, which many temples, many gods, goddesses. And so they were very aware of principalities and powers. And so if you ever want to know the most about spiritual warfare or their spiritual realities, you go to Ephesians. It mentions principalities and spiritual powers more than any other book in the New Testament. It makes sense in terms of context. But notice what Paul says in the second part of verse 2. Those spirits, or the spirit, or the prince of the air, is at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, what is partly shaping my disposition and my behavior is not just my will, is not just how I think I'm choosing this or I'm choosing that. There is something bigger going on that is influencing your mind, is influencing your heart, is influencing your affections, and is influencing the path that you walk. There's a spiritual dimension here. And it's bigger than you could ever imagine. And then he goes on and he says, and once lived in the passions of our flesh, so we're following the world, we're being influenced by the demonic. And then he says, and also just by the passions of your flesh. Now, we're big believers in the flesh, right? Jesus was raised from the dead to say the body is a good thing. The body is a wonderful thing. God became incarnate in the flesh. Wonderful desires, wonderful things that go on in the body. Thank God for our bodies. But there are things about our bodies, passions and desires, that can represent false steps and move us to a place where we say, God, I know your character. God, I know your law, but I'm not interested. I just want to walk my own path. Flesh, self-centered human nature. So would anybody agree here? This sounds a lot different than Jesus' death. Jesus' death is fragrant, sweet-smelling death. My death, a spiritual death, not so fragrant. Not so fragrant. In fact, notice what it says in verse 3, the second part of verse 3. He says, and you're, you know, carrying out the desire of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. By nature, children of wrath. Now you take that statement and you parallel it with chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, and it says, well, hold it. Jesus' death was a sweet-smelling fragrance, and it was a sacrifice, and it was because of love for us. His death honored God, the Father. But verse 3 of chapter 2 is saying our death angered God. It angered God. Because there was so much about it that was contrary to his character and to his will and to his purposes. It brought about the wrath of God. So Paul, why would you bring us onto the rink with the superstar Jesus? We're just Zamboni drivers. We know we don't measure up. Why would he do that? See, as I'm speaking, for some of you right now, you are really, really irked. You are bugged. And this is maybe one of the reasons you walked away from faith. Because just as in 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this letter to a Gentile and Jewish audience, Jews who felt they were very entitled, hey, we're children of Abraham, and you remember what Jesus said about that. But when you say this to people who have a very high view of themselves in the presence of a very holy God, I mean, Paul wasn't saying this about people who live off in some far country, the most decadent or depraved or whatever. He's saying, verse 3, he's saying this applies to all of mankind. Everybody who is receiving this letter, everybody is here, who is hearing my voice, this is our position before a holy God. And some of us will rise up, just as 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years later today, some will rise up and push back. And some will fall down. Just fall down. And maybe you do. Here's two examples of just falling down. You remember this? Remember Isaiah? He said, woe is me, I'm a Zamboni driver. I don't measure up. I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips. He was given a vision of the Lord, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm with a bunch of Zamboni drivers. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. My eyes have seen your glory. My eyes have seen your beauty. And I'm not even going to argue. I'm not even going to try and pretend I'm half decent before a holy God. Now I'm not stuttering, but I'm as though dead. Well, that's what the next Zamboni guy says. Revelation. When I, John, island of Patmos, saw, I fell at his feet. He had a vision of God. And I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Some people rise up. Some people just fall down. God, you're great. You're holy. This text, Revelation, I was in a team meeting this week. We have two houses next door, which are our recovery centers, and we have a team that runs those. And so we did a little devotional. We pray all the time when we meet, pray for the guys, and a little devotional we did on Revelation 1:17. I was saying to the guys, the men and the women, you know, what's that like to fall dead before God? Holy God, I've never had that experience before. I mean, I've been moved by the holiness of God, but to fall as though dead. Fall as though dead. And Steve Cousineau, our resident theologian, he's our building manager, wonderful guy, Steve Cousineau. Steve Cousineau, first of all, he was listening. I was very impressed. And he's had a hard week last week because you heard we had a gentleman pass away in our houses a couple weeks ago. So it was a very hard. And he was sitting there, and it was actually about 30 minutes later in the meeting, he just piped up out of the blue, and he said, doubt, or dead. It means still and focused. And I thought, what does that have to do with our agenda right now? We're, you know, but he was making a comment. It means still and focused. Some of us don't like what we're hearing about how Paul is describing humanity. Some of us rise up, indignant, offended. Some of us fall down. Woe is me. Notice what Paul is saying here too. It gives us perspective on the kind of world we live in. You follow the ways of the world, it says in verse 2, and then a little bit later on, the flesh, but he sandwiches in between there, principalities, powers, and spirits. That the biblical worldview is that if we're going to understand how the world really works, is that we need to understand the physical, of course, but there's an immaterial, there's a spiritual part to it. Is that how you understand the world? It's interesting in the Lord's Prayer, the disciples say, teach us how to pray. And Jesus says, well, this is what you do. You just say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know, our Father which art in heaven, thy kingdom come, the work and the rule and the reign of God, and you're done. Done. Kingdom of God is come. We're good to go. No, it's not. Because the kingdom of God refers to the work, rule, and the reign of God. Lovely. Come on in and be demonstrated in me. But just after the Lord's Prayer, what do you find? Jesus is rebuking an evil spirit. And he's ushering hell out because he represents the kingdom of God. This is not easy. This perspective. There's a battle. As one pastor I heard say a while ago, and it just struck me as so true, not to take it too far, but not to make too little of it. We are at war. And if you invite the kingdom of heaven to come in to a place, don't expect it just to go easily for you. It will not go easily for you. This gives us a perspective on the kind of world we live in, and it gives us perspective on our issues. Notice on this next slide, and I think this quote is really, really important. Not much time to comment, but Paul's teaching suggests that the explanation of our behavior is not to be found exclusively in human nature or in terms of the world's influence. Similarly, an exclusively demonic explanation for deviant behavior is unduly myopic, like narrow-minded. Rather, we should explain behavior on the basis of human nature, environment, and the demonic, all three simultaneously. One part of my play may play a leading role, but all three parts need to be considered. Imagine going to a counselor and you're going through a hard time and they say, well, here's the, you know, CBT and all that, you know, cognitive behavioral therapy and blah, blah, blah. Wait, I'm learning all these things because my wife now is in that whole deal. And okay, that's wonderful. Imagine the counselor, you probably get fired for doing this, but say, let's consider, have you ever considered the spiritual factors that might be at work? There's a kingdom at work that's perhaps, you know. I mean, if this is true, I mean, I believe it to be true, what does this mean when we pray for people who do not know Christ? If it's true what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, that they're influenced by the world, yes, the flesh, I get that, but there can be a demonic element here. How do we pray? And how do we pray for Christians? Because in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul seems to indicate that even though you're a Christian, doesn't mean you're out of the battle. The war is still going on. I mean, your ownership has been settled. Your sonship, your daughtership is a done deal, but you are going to get fired at. How does this inform how we pray and how we help people in discipleship who are following Christ, and yet there can be a spiritual dynamic? Remember the question, why would Paul compare us with Christ? Why would he invite us out to the rink with a superstar like Jesus? Why would he do that? Am I supposed to make some great saves? Am I supposed to do the talk show circuit? Is that what you want me to do? Am I to, you know, get the crowd to applaud, which they did? They gave David Ayers a standing ovation at the end of the game. We were all ticked off Maple Leaf fans, right? I mean, so far, Paul has just shown me that I'm a Zamboni driver. But Paul's not done with the comparisons. Note there are two more areas of comparison. He has invited us onto the ice for a reason. Notice the next two words, raised and then seated. Notice in chapter 1, he then talks about Jesus being raised. He says in verse 20 that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Raised him. And then if you go to chapter 2, he talks about us being raised. It says in verse 6, that and raised us up with him. It says in verse 5, by grace you've been saved, and he's raised you up with him. So Jesus was raised, and I was raised, right? But note the difference. Note Jesus' resurrection is an example of the power that is at work in us or towards us. The New Living Translation, chapter 1, verse 19 says this, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. And if you notice in verse 19, it says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us, for us? What is that power for those who believe according to the working of his great might? It's that he worked in Christ. In other words, Christ is an example. The resurrection of Christ is an example of the power that is at work in your life, not for some future resurrection when Christ returns. That's another whole topic. But when you come to life spiritually, that's the power that is at work in you to get alive spiritually. And so chapter 2, verse 6, when it refers to my resurrection or coming to faith in Christ, is an example of God's power that raised Christ from the dead, raising me from spiritual death. Here's how I would put it. Jesus was raised an example of how he can give us life. We were raised to receive life. We are Zamboni drivers. We are dead. Dead, dead, dead. I mean, just ponder this for a second. How much power did it take to raise us from spiritual death? Paul would answer that question. You want to know how much power it took to raise you up from being spiritually dead? Not physically dead, alive and well, got a career, got a family, making money, life is good, but you're spiritually dead. You want to know about the power that it took to raise you from the dead spiritually? Well, the same power that was at work in Christ raised you from the dead spiritually. Verse 19, he seems to expound on this. If you look in verse 1, chapter 119, exceeding or immeasurable greatness of his power, great might. Here's an example that might help. If I told you I got lost the other day, but I made my way out eventually, you might ask, well, you know, did you just eventually find your way? Did you have a compass? Did you follow the setting sun, your previous path? And I would answer and say, well, not exactly. Well, then you would ask, well, did you find other people on the path? No, nobody was around. Did you call somebody? Well, no, my phone battery, it was dead. And then I tell you, well, this is what happened. It involved the local police for me to get found. And then search, rescue, and military helicopters, heat detection. It was all over the news for days that I was lost. Man, have you heard that story? If you heard that story that I was telling you about how lost I was, your conclusion would be, wow, you must have been really, really lost. You must have been really lost if that's what it took. Imagine somebody asking you, if you're a Christ follower, what did it take to wake you up spiritually, to come to faith in Christ, to unite your life with Jesus? What did that take? And you say, well, I thought it was just me making a decision. I thought it was just me feeling convicted or whatever, or wanting to move towards Christ. Well, yes, it was, but there's so much more at work here. And the same power that was working Christ that raised him from the dead has raised you. And if you heard that story and you believe that story, you would conclude what? Wow, you must have been really, really dead. Really, really dead. Really, really lost. If it took the power of Christ, the same power that was working Christ when he rose from the dead. See, Jesus did not rise again to make us good. Little heresy there. But first and foremost, just to bring us to life. Because we were dead. If you want to be good, go to a counselor. Be in a good life group. Become good. Lots of people are good. Lots of great people in the world. That's not a problem. Lots of good people. Lots of good things going on. Humanitarian things. Wonderful. You don't go to Jesus to be good. You go to Jesus to be alive. That's the heart of the gospel. And then it's out of that life that the goodness flows, because now we are following Christ. And our goodness is ultimately an expression of his goodness towards us. You remember in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, it talks about the wrath. By nature, we were children of wrath. But here's the amazing thing. In 1 Peter, on this next slide, this is what it says. He, Christ, himself bore our sins. He became the wrath of God for us in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin. So there's some interesting thing. We're dead to Christ, but we need to die to sin now and live for Christ, and now live for Jesus, live to righteousness. And here's a wonderful saying. It's pulled from Isaiah 53, by his wounds you have been healed. Well, you want to hear about the greatest miracle on earth? It's not making people that can't walk. It's not making blind people see. It's not restoring deaf ears. It's not healing someone of cancer, as wonderful as that is. That's nothing compared to this healing. Chapter 4 of 2, verse 2, chapter, verse, verse 4 of chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By his wounds you have been healed. Greatest healing ever. And the wonderful thing, God heals in other ways as well. But this is the greatest act of healing that changes a person's eternal destiny. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power is toward us, for us, benefiting us, applied to us. I cannot just be good to solve my death. I need more than good works. I need God's good work in Christ. So when Paul invites Zamboni drivers onto the rink with Jesus, the superstar, guess what? It's not so that we can make a save. It's not so that we can somehow earn the applause of the crowd. It's not so that we can do the talk show circuit the following week and collect royalties on our jersey number. By comparing us with Jesus, he's trying to help us see the immeasurable riches. It's not until we understand our spiritual death that we will appreciate God's power to raise us. He's trying to help us understand you were really, really lost. You were really, really lost. You were really, really dead. You were really, really dead. And when you understand how dead you were and how desperate you were and woe is me, I am a Zamboni driver. And when you get to a point of falling down as though dead and understanding the holiness of God, then you'll get it. And then you'll appreciate understatement, God's goodness. Finally, notice the third word here. It says seated. And just look at this very quickly. Notice there's another comparison here, right? And so in chapter 1, it says, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Jesus was raised from the dead and he was seated at the right hand. Now there's language here that's helping us, imagery that's helping us understand something. And so if you read this and you had never heard about being seated at someone's right hand, some of you will know what that means. But if you had no clue, what does right hand mean? Why not the left hand? Well, then you just read the context and go, okay, well, what else does he say here about this? Let me see if I can find my place. Oh, there we are right here. And so seated at his right hand, verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Oh. So power and dominion isn't necessarily referring to the kingdom of darkness only, it could be also referring to the kingdom of light, angelic powers and authorities and principalities and every power that you can imagine. He's far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Remember, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, the Father did that for Jesus, as head over all things to the church. Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wow. So if you didn't have a clue what right hand meant, but you read the context, you would come away going, woo, right hand. I like the right hand. Because the right hand is a position of authority and power. But then notice what it says about us in terms of being seated. Verse 6, and he raised us up with us. He raised us up with him, notice that, with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're seated too. But where are we seated? We're seated with him. Jesus. Jesus is at the right hand. He has all authority. Now we're seated with him. With him is this idea of union and intimacy. So we're, as my wife would say, we're tucked in. We're tucked into Christ. We're welcomed into the presence, into the intimacy, into the relationship with Jesus. And he is seated at the right hand who has all authority. This is how I would explain the difference on this next slide. Jesus was seated to exercise his authority. We were seated to be covered by his authority. Because we're Zamboni drivers. Now we have authority too, and that's another topic. But we're covered by his authority. And some of you might say, well, what does that matter? Well, it really mattered in the first century. Because if you read Acts chapter 19, some of these people that came to faith in Christ came out of the occult, and they were fearful of spirits. They understood the spiritual realm. They understood the demonic. And there was a fear there. That may not be your fear. That could be your fear. But what do we fear? What is beyond us? What keeps us up at night? Where do we sense shaky foundations? Listen to the testimony of a Zamboni driver who has experienced the power of God to raise them and is covered by Jesus' authority. This is how authority can make a difference. I, a Zamboni driver, cannot predict accurately what will happen in the next 10 seconds of my life or 30 minutes of my life. I could be wrong. But I know one who can, and I've been seated right next to him. That's kind of cool. I cannot guarantee that all will be well with my health, with my kids, with my job. I'm just a Zamboni driver, but I know the one who has all authority, and I have been seated right next to him. I may at times wrestle with fear, failure, rejection, global trends, but I know one who has all authority, and I've been seated right next to him. I may at times experience the reality of spiritual warfare in my head, in my heart, in my body, and don't underestimate that. Spiritual warfare still happens, and you may experience that, but I know the one who has all authority, and I have been seated right next to him. I may at times find myself looking at a real mess that I have created or someone else has created for me. Thank you very, very much. But I know one who has all authority, and I have been seated right next to him. I may at times feel abandoned, rejected, maligned, unfairly treated, but I know one who has all authority, and I have been seated right next to him. I've been praying through the seven churches of Revelation, and I read this the other day, and this connects in Revelation. You don't need to turn there, but to the church in Smyrna, the writer says, John says this, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." So notice this issue of fear. "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." So notice the spiritual realm here. "That you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." And then what he says is this, "Be faithful unto death." Be faithful unto death. In other words, you might die in this. So much for prosperity gospel. You might die. You might get tortured and beaten and burned and trashed. "But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." I don't have control over life. I don't have control over when I will die. I don't have control over what's going to happen. But I'm seated right next to Jesus, who is seated at the right hand, who has all authority. And I think it's interesting to the church in Smyrna, every introduction to the church, John gives another vision of Jesus, which I think actually happened back in Revelation 1. And he says, "To the church in Smyrna, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." If you died and came to life, you'd have authority too. And that's how Paul explains Jesus in Ephesians. The reason he has authority, well, one of the demonstrations of it is he died and came to life and dealt with our sin. Remember the question, why would Paul compare us with Christ? I think you get it. It's not so that you can score a goal. Here's the reason. It wasn't so that we could do our best, possibly do the talk show circuit. It's but so that we could trust in God's best. You might not like what God has to say about humanity and depravity and brokenness. You might like to say, "Well, God, thank you very much, but I'm on this rink, and I'm going to just see if I can make a few saves of my own and get the crowd to applaud. I'm just going to see if I can, be the star of the game here." Go for it. It worked for David Ayers. Maybe it'll work for you. But this is different. You're on the rink with Jesus. And there's a problem. Dead people don't stop pucks. With our analogy, it's hard to perform and impress God when he looks at us as spiritually dead. So communion, we're going to celebrate communion this morning, and it's an opportunity to say, "I'm trusting in God's best." As you come to communion this morning, you're simply saying, "God, I trust in your best." And it's really important if you've never come to faith in Christ, maybe this morning you put your faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which is next week's message, "For by grace are you saved through faith," through faith. Faith is informed trust. Perhaps you've been informed this morning in such a way as you say, "Thank you, that's helpful. I realize I'm a Zamboni driver." But God loves Zamboni drivers. Because he saved us, he seated us, he raised. I want that. I want to put my faith in informed trust. I put my faith in Christ. And if that's you this morning, if you've done that or are doing that right now as I speak, then this table is for you. And so this is how communion is going to roll. The worship team is going to come out here and just set up behind me. And what will happen is we're going to distribute the bread. And they're going to sing and lead us in worship, and you're welcome to join in. Probably remain seated for this part, and then you'll be instructed to stand up. And at any time you want, when you receive the bread, anytime. So this is a free-for-all. Anytime. You just take the bread. And just as the bread touches your lips, say, God, I'm trusting in your best. Not my best. My best isn't very good. I'm trusting in your best. My faith is in your best. And then the worship team will continue to lead us. The greeters will be instructed when to come back to the front. And I'll distribute the juice, and the juice will go out. And when you get the juice, hold the juice. And then I'll come back up, and we'll partake of that together. And then we'll give some instruction as we conclude. So greeters, if you'll come forward now, and I'm going to distribute the juice, or the bread first, partake as you will. Let me just pray over this. Father, we would just pray now that you would be honored and glorified as we pay tribute, as we give tribute to the best. The best was not us performing. The best was really your performance, if we call it that, your act of love, your fragrant offering, sweet, fragrant act of obedience, life, death, and resurrection. So that just we can be good people, but that we can be alive to the purposes and the will of God. So now as we partake, Lord, receive this as an act of our worship and speak into our hearts. We pray.